begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Holy Father, we come before you and ask that in your mercies you'd grant to us, your people, every help of the Spirit, that we may with diligence pursue the purposes of this Sabbath day, of this holy day, as you have set it apart for our good and in a distinct way for our pursuit of your glory. We pray that we may have a clear vision of how we ought to use the day. Father, as we set our minds to study, give us sharpness of mind, a quickness of learning. As we set ourselves about the fellowship that we have in the gospel, we pray that we may have the Spirit's help to build each other up in our most holy faith, in our common bond in Christ. And Father, as we worship, we pray that together as one, we may come before the throne and give all the glory to our triune God that we ought to give and receive from you in all these things, all that encouragement and building up in grace and in strength of the Spirit that you have purposed for our good in this day. And in these things, so ready us then to live all the more to the glory of Christ throughout the week. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week I mentioned that I had just one other item to review about the General Assembly before moving on to our next topic. And that one remaining item was related to a major part of our assembly time together. As the elders gather, much of what I've described already is our primary duty in relation to our gathering. We have to examine matters that are brought before us for the purpose of shepherding the church, for the purpose of making decisions about doctrine and practice, giving guidance, and so on. These are primary duties. They are a lot of work. They are hard work. They take a lot of concentration, a lot of time. There can be details that arise in the pursuit of that labor that become tedious. As mentioned before, in order to move such a large group of men through all the business that we have before us, there had to be rules set down to order the discussion, to order how we approach the business that we have. And a standard set of rules has developed over time. It's called Robert's Rules of Order. And it is a very efficient means of ordering the business of a gathering of this sort. However, it is very detailed, and there are many rules. Sometimes it's hard to follow those. There are men who become well known in the assembly for their acute grasp of how those rules work, and we depend on them. We rely on them. Indeed, we have certain men appointed by the moderator of the assembly to function in a capacity to help us with those things, a parliamentarian. And the stated clerk will also be a great deal of help in coordinating with the parliamentarian on moving business forward efficiently and according to our Book of Church Order and those agreed upon rules that we find in Robert's Rules of Order. We have certain things that we have adjusted about Robert's rules. We have rules for assembly operations that we've agreed to do. That you can imagine, that gets tedious. That can be difficult. Those details can become muddy to us at times. And over the years, there has been complaint that has arisen that this seems too tedious. This seems unnecessary. This the things that we have to go through, sometimes we just get lost in the details and just seems like a waste of time. And it has been suggested that those complaints have resulted in lower attendance by ruling elders. You'll remember that we have both teaching elders and ruling elders. We see that distinction given in the scriptures that of that office of elder, there are those who especially labor in the word and teaching. And we call those teaching elders. They are the minister of the word. What Pastor Gary is, he's a teaching elder. Ordinarily, those men are engaged full-time in those labors. They are a part of the rule that Christ has appointed in his church. They shepherd the flock. But given their particular giftedness and the call of the presbytery and the congregation, they labor in the word and doctrine, in teaching and handling the word of God. This is their especially full-time capacity. And they rule, they shepherd, along with the other elders who have as their primary emphasis that shepherding capacity, that leading of the flock. Well, all of these men are to function in these assemblies. And so it's important that there be not only part of the group of elders, but as much of a balance of all of the elders as possible. This is especially of concern to the PCA because it was understood that part of the way that the decline took place in the mainline denominations, Presbyterian denominations, came about by the clerical, the more professionally oriented part of the eldership becoming isolated from the rest of the elders, becoming more academic at times, removed from the life of the believers in the congregation, something that the other elders, it was thought, would have a clearer connection to see, to experience. And so as that separation became more profound in the assemblies, the ruling elders were sidelined. And the professionals started taking over more and more of the leadership in the assemblies, making more of the decisions, becoming more influential in the bodies that continue to operate after the assembly has adjourned. And that separation with those professionals ending up isolated from the rest of the elders and from, in that way, separated more from the life of the flock, allowed for them to end up being deceived by philosophies and false doctrines and pursuing those to the detriment of the rest of the denomination, to the downfall of the rest of the denomination. So to help protect against that, it's been of great concern to the PCA that there be as much involvement of all of the elders as possible at the wider and higher assemblies, in presbytery as well as in the general assembly, because they are on a par with each other as both being elders. It's a concern to have both the ruling elders and the teaching elders functioning together as one in those assemblies. That's necessary for maintaining the good health and orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right practice, of the church. So, as we in the PCA have seen the numbers of ruling elders decline insofar as attendance is measured at the general assembly, and as that complaint seems to have been given as an explanation for that decline, it's become a concern in all those different programs for fixing the PCA, it's been a concern to figure out what can we do to fix this particular problem. What can we do to make the assembly less tedious? What can we do to make the business of the assembly something that is done efficiently, but not quite so tediously? And many solutions have been offered and implemented over the years. One has been to reduce the amount of time that we spend at the assembly in the actual business of the church. Now, I don't think that those who've orchestrated the changes in our schedule would like it to be said that way, that we've found a way to reduce the amount of time we spend doing the business of the church. But that is the actual effect of the changes. Less time in business. But we still have a week, or the better part of a week. So we should, it was suggested and implemented, we should find a way to make this more like an encouraging convention where the elders gather and are built up for their labors. Now, building up the elders for their duties is certainly a praiseworthy endeavor. But given the fact that we are there to engage in more business than we can comfortably get done, so that we've had to find other ways to make the business happen efficiently, it seems to this particular elder, and there are others, not a good idea to try to pad the time with other things that would be otherwise praiseworthy in another context. But in this context, with the amount of business that we have and what the primary charge of the elders is, it seems unwise to pad the time with other activities. But that is what has happened. Again, in an endeavor to make the assembly time more attractive to a wider range of elders. And so, we have set up seminars in the mornings on a couple of the days, and in the afternoons, there are seminars set up that cover a huge spectrum of theology and practice and ethics and cultural engagement and missions and so on, and very good speakers across that full range, and they give instruction, and very good instruction. So these things are profitable things. These seminars are well put together. They're very profitable. I'm going to share with you a summary of one that I attended. But again, the aim of making it more attractive by changing what we're there for seems to be a mistake in more than one way. At the very least, it hasn't increased the attendance of the ruling elders. And we've been at this for several years. I don't think that's the problem. I think the problem is that we have not done what we ought to do to make clear to our church as a whole what the calling of the office of elder is and what Christ is calling the elder to do. And then we have not made abundantly clear to those elders how they love Christ and his church in those duties that Christ has given them. And that shepherding is hard work. And here's the work Christ has given you to do. Because you love him and because you love his people, pursue this with all diligence. Set aside your distaste for the parts that are least interesting to you for the purpose of loving Christ and loving his church. We haven't done a good job of conveying that, indeed. We have generally fallen into a division of labor that tends to make the ruling elders a business committee that approves finances and activities for the church. And the teaching elders have more of a focus on their primary calling, the word and doctrine, But the shepherding ends up being mostly in the set of responsibilities of the teaching elders. And this isn't always the case, but that shepherding, that caring and nurture for the flock, that attention to their health and to their feeding upon Christ and so on, seems to be missing to a large extent. The things necessary to doing that are missing from the ruling elders. I think that explains more of the impatience of the ruling elders for the work of the assembly. Of course, that's if we're trying to find some principle as to why ruling elder attendance has decreased over the years and continues to decrease and stay low. That's not the only thing. Of course, it's difficult for other reasons. A teaching elder presumably is paid full-time to do this very thing, as well as all of his other responsibilities. Not so the ruling elders. It's very rare that you would find a ruling elder who is able to be paid full-time for his labors as a ruling elder. No, he has another vocation and will have to take time off in order to attend General Assembly. He will either do that with or without pay, but that's something that he'll have to work out ordinarily. That's a hardship, certainly, and that's going to reduce attendance. So that's a concern that those who try to fix what is seen to be wrong with the PCA's General Assembly and how we do business, those are concerns that have been front and center for them, as well as many others that we discussed earlier. Now, again, those seminars are profitable. I had the opportunity to attend one that was led by the president of one of the RTS campuses. I think it's a newer campus in the Carolinas. I forgot to look that up, but it was very helpful. The seminar was led by Michael Kruger. Dr. Kruger is a very sharp theologian. His area of specialty is early Christianity, the first, second, third generations and the writings that we have. Also, of course, the canon, the documents that are inspired that make up the New Testament scriptures are part of his expertise. And so one of the virtues of having such doctors, teaching elders usually, who are especially gifted in those academic pursuits, is that they are able to do such scholarly work and then make it accessible to God's people for their good and for their benefit. In our day and age, we see how helpful and practical that is because the things that we believe and hold dear are under a consistent attack, and especially in the academic realm. Dr. Kruger, spent time reviewing with us a recent book published by Bart Ehrman called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Now, as you can imagine from that title, he is a classical liberal. He doesn't embrace orthodoxy at all. And he's a darling of the media in the same way that Rachel Held Evans is a darling of the media. She is a post-evangelical evangelical, and what's so charming to the media about her is that she recognizes that there are real problems with evangelicalism. She's grown past that. And that's delicious to those who find conservative Christianity offensive. Because we all know, if we find it offensive, that one of its biggest problems is that it's brain dead. It's just a bunch of know-nothings who want to hammer their prejudicial beliefs on the rest of us. And it's great when we find somebody who's finally seen the light. We want to hear what that person has to say. And so Rachel Held Evans gets a special hearing. Well, Bart Ehrman grew up and came to faith in the evangelical context. He went to Moody Bible Institute, and as he pursued academics, he ended up in apostasy. He rejected the faith. And so he has made it something that he keeps front and center in his writings as he makes popular books available from his work. He always puts front and center the fact that he understands you evangelicals. He's been one before. But you need to understand why he's not one anymore and why you shouldn't be one either. He's always on that evangelistic campaign to deconvert you from evangelicalism. His scholarly work in scholarly journals is not quite so evangelistic. But he's published lots of books, and they get lots of media attention because he puts that very charming centerpiece right there for the press to enjoy. And that is, yes, yes, I was once that stupid too, but I'm not any longer. I've seen the light, and yes, intelligence dictates that evangelicalism has no hope. It really is brain dead. Let me show you why. And that's a delicious thing for those who hate Christianity to hear. They love to hear a justification for the rejection of the truth. Bart Ehrman is glad to give them lots of that to enjoy. And he sounds very convincing. He's calmly, scholarly, confident in his presentation. What is wonderful about Dr. Kruger is the man is fully equipped to be a match for the pseudo-scholarly presentation that you find in Bart Ehrman's writings. And so he exposes that, and he does it in a way that's accessible. So it was enjoyable to have Dr. Kruger help us see what's going on in Ehrman's writings and walk us through the problems, both from a philosophical standpoint and from a scholarly standpoint. Philosophically, Bart Ehrman, or Ehrman, I've heard it pronounced both ways, he says at the outset that he wants to avoid any value-laden assessment of the first centuries of Christianity because that's not appropriate to scholarly pursuit. We have to remain perfectly objective and neutral in examining those early centuries. And so he's not going to take up the label of heresy or orthodoxy and so on. Those things evolve in the life of changing documents and changing people in power and so on. We just need to look at the history of it and with objective, neutral, dispassionate perspective, make an assessment based on the evidence that we find there. But of course, he doesn't really maintain that objectivity. As he moves forward, while he started out saying we have to avoid labels of heresy and orthodoxy and all those kinds of things that imply someone is really right about something and someone else is really wrong, historians just can't address those things, Ehrman says. But as he moves on, he begins to criticize certain perspectives as being morally wrong. He criticizes certain perspectives that arose as being anti-Semitic and therefore horrific. He ends up moralizing quite a bit there. Dr. Kruger pointed out, it's not surprising, there is no such thing as a radical neutrality that you can't do scholarship as though you don't hold to a perspective that helps you understand what's right and what's wrong. Helps you make assessment of the facts so that you can make a determination of the truth of certain claims. So, at the outset, Dr. Kruger points out that there is that claim for a neutrality, but that Ehrman is not able to be neutral. That's not surprising. Dr. Kruger helps us remember that's always going to be the case. Someone is coming from a perspective that involves a moral judgment and involves certain standards of assessment. Those things are seated in a worldview. Those things make sense in how we see everything. Our claim is that we need to see things the way God has made them to be. We need to yield ourselves to the truthful perspective, the one that God has made. The claim of liberalism is that you can have this view from nowhere. That you can have a view that doesn't have that kind of background, foundation, or metaphysic. Of course, Dr. Ehrman can't hold that as he thinks he can. Dr. Kruger points that out. It's very helpful. As he gets into Bart Ehrman's argumentation, these are things that you will hear if you get into college and you take any kind of survey course that includes a survey of New Testament Bible, New Testament documents, the era of their forming. You'll hear the kinds of arguments that Bart Ehrman raises. Now, in his most recent book, he argues a classic liberal revisionist perspective on the development of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. What he argues is that that view evolved over time. And he doesn't like the label of that as evolution for some reason. He would prefer that we just say that it developed. But his argument is that you see it developing in the Gospels that have been claimed as a part of the New Testament. That the earliest Gospel is missing those things that the later Gospels have, precisely because that earlier one was written before they had come up and cooked up these ideas about Christ's deity. Well, as Dr. Kruger points out, that's not a view that liberals hold to anymore, because you can no longer make those claims. You go back as far as you can go and you find that these views spread far and wide. There are other explanations for why Mark, for example, doesn't record the virgin birth. But it's not something that can be demonstrated that the reason was because nobody believed in the virgin birth at the time that Mark wrote his gospel. But that's a classic liberal way of trying to cook up a story that makes sense of how folks came to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. That wasn't what Jesus taught, Bart Ehrman says. It wasn't what the first believers, followers, would have thought. And indeed, we can trace the development of it as we go from the earliest gospel, Gospel of Mark. Then you see some development in Matthew and Luke. And then in John, you see a full-blown view of Christ as existing before his incarnation with language of deity. Ehrman's argument, a classic liberal argument, is that, well, there you see the development. You know, Mark is the earliest gospel, and so you see the least there about divinity for Christ. And then Matthew and Luke, drawing on common sources, add to it the development of these ideas, and then finally John gives you a full-blown, he's the last gospel written, they argue. And there you see a great deal more of a presentation of deity in relation to Christ. So Dr. Kruger walks through that and demonstrates that these things are not nice and pat the way Dr. Ehrman wants us to see them. And he picks them apart. Dr. Kruger picks them apart. He does a great job helping us see that those things are not as Dr. Ehrman suggests. Dr. Ehrman also goes outside of the canon of Scripture and suggests that you see the development in other places. Dr. Kruger, being an expert in this area, points out that Dr. Ehrman doesn't make that case the way he did in this popular book when he's doing his scholarly journal articles, because it's not a tenable case. It's not one that you can hold as a scholar. And Dr. Kruger goes through the evidence. There is absolutely no evidence of what Dr. Ehrman suggests. Dr. Ehrman suggests that there was some angel worship that was accepted in certain groups of Judaism in that day, and that as a result of that kind of evolved to see Christ as an angelic being, And then later that evolved to see Christ as a divine being. Dr. Kruger just demonstrates, well, it's a nice just-so story, but it doesn't meet the details of history. In fact, there's absolutely no evidence of anything other than a hard and fast monotheism in Judaism. There wasn't a kind of fuzzy embrace of worshiping angelic beings and a gradation of supreme beings and so on. It's just not there. Dr. Ehrman glosses over that and suggests that, oh yes, this helps us understand how the doctrine evolved, how it developed, that we would see Christ as a divine being. Story that he tells, that Dr. Ehrman tells, Dr. Kruger, I think, actually had Dr. Ehrman for a class when he was doing his undergraduate work at the university where Dr. Ehrman teaches. So it was interesting to have Dr. Kruger say, you know, he tells this story in this book. That's how he opens up one of his classes, is by telling this story. He gives a story of a poor man who grew up, manual laborer and became a miracle worker, and people followed him. And you get the feeling that he's telling kind of a story of a gospel story of Christ without any of the names. And when he gets to the end of it, he says, the man I was just telling you about is Apollonius of Tyana. And it's actually a pagan who, you can look it up in an encyclopedia and see this man had followers and did miracles and so on. And there were things that you can draw parallels to with the life of the Lord Christ. But it's a Greco-Roman pagan story, and not something that any Jewish person would have paid any attention to whatsoever. But Bart Ehrman is hoping that you won't notice that, and so you'll think, well, see, this is really a myth that caught on with certain of these Jews. And so they attributed it to Christ. There's absolutely nothing to support that. It's an interesting just-so story, but that's the kind of thing that Dr. Ehrman does. And if you don't have someone like Dr. Kruger who is equipped to do the study behind that just-so story and recognize there's nothing to support it, you're left feeling a bit put off. What do I say to this? It sounds very convincing. The man sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And I got hit out of left field by this. I had no idea who this guy was, Apollonius. Well, Dr. Kruger does a great job of showing that these are just-so stories. These are stories that Dr. Ehrman cooks up and makes sound very convincing, but he doesn't try to sell them the way he does in the popular book when he's doing his scholarly work, and there's a reason for that. So I found it very encouraging. Dr. Kruger demonstrates that Dr. Ehrman makes many arguments from silence. The fact that Mark doesn't mention the virgin birth means that Mark didn't believe in it. Can we say that? Is that really the case? Does Mark say, I don't believe in the virgin birth? Well, no. But that's the kind of argument Dr. Ehrman makes repeatedly. Dr. Kruger points that out. That's an argument from silence. That's claiming that because we don't know, therefore we know. No, what do we know about what we don't know? That we don't know. That's all. You don't demonstrate something from that silence. Dr. Kruger does a good job of walking us through that and demonstrating that for us. It's very helpful. So, as I say, these are the kinds of course, that one was of interest to me. There's a full range of seminars presented, all very beneficial, but also not what we went there to do, presumably. And so it takes away time from doing our primary calling. Now, last week, I mentioned something of great concern to us and to the session, that is the issue of churches having formed a corporation. And I mentioned, to whet your appetite, an obvious reason why that should be of concern to us. Indeed, I'm not sure why what I suggested last week hasn't happened already, since the means to that end are already at the disposal of states. But you'll remember I mentioned that Robert F. Kennedy Jr. argued that corporations which fund studies that undermine climate science, those corporations ought to be penalized by being corporately put to death, having their corporate charter revoked so that they're dissolved as a corporation. They no longer have the protections and standing before the law as a corporation. They're dissolved. The state, because it is the one that gives that corporate standing, is the one that can remove it. He argues, we've done it before. We did it with the tobacco lobby. There were corporations put together that funded pseudoscience to claim that we really don't know if smoking is bad for the health, if nicotine has these effects on the body. They were there to do nothing other than undermine medical science that was widely accepted. And states began to revoke the corporate charter of chapters of those organizations, precisely because they were seen to be harmful and up to no good. He says, for example, New York prescribes corporate death whenever a company fails to, quote, serve the common good, end quote, and, quote, to cause no harm, end quote. Kennedy says this is already a standard practice, for example, in the state of New York, that if a corporation fails in those two things, it doesn't serve the common good, and it fails to cause no harm, then the state of New York has the regular practice of putting that corporation to death, revoking its corporate charter. The language that he uses, it's not much of a stretch to suggest that that could be used against churches that are corporations. It's already widely argued that anybody who doesn't hold to the standard line on homosexualism is causing harm to humanity. Indeed, Justice Scalia pointed out that the language of Justice Kennedy on the Supreme Court suggested that very language, that those who oppose that view that's put forward by homosexualism are in fact doing harm to humanity. They're hostile to humanity. And so it's a grave concern. I'm surprised this hasn't already been used. Now, just briefly, this week, to understand what a corporation is, it is a legal fiction, we might say. It creates an artificial person in the eyes of the law. See, a person has rights. A person has standing before a court. A person can make a complaint to a court. A person can defend himself against claims that are made against him in court. What a corporate charter, when it's recognized by a state, what a corporate charter allows is for some other organization, a business, a nonprofit entity, to do the same thing as a single entity. IBM isn't a person, right? It's a business. Well, but if it's incorporated, it can function like a person before the law. This allows for a separation between the different people who end up running the business and the interest of the business itself. So if somebody wants to sue IBM, they sue that artificial person. That gives some protection to the different people who are operating that business, because the business has its own interests, as it were, served by those who run it. But you have the business to deal with in terms of those attacks that may come legally. There are also other things made easier through being a corporation. Who owns the church property for our purposes? Who owns the property of a business, for example? IBM. Who owns that building or those set of buildings where you find an IBM campus? Who owns that? Can you point to the person? Well, it's simpler and easier if you say, well, The corporation owns it. No matter who is the chief executive, no matter who's on the board, those can all change. But there's this one entity before the law with whom you deal. That's the one who owns this. Obviously, there are more complexities and details, but that's what's going on with the idea of a corporation. Where that becomes, and we'll discuss, the PCA was asked back in the 80s to look at that whole issue and whether it was right and good for churches to make use of that corporate status that's granted by a state. And Dr. Douglas Kelly wrote for the committee, and we'll review. He was very much for it, and he took great pains to put it in a very positive light. We'll review those reasons that he put forward on behalf of the committee that suggest it's a good idea for a church to be incorporated. And we'll discuss some of those. He gives a couple of the negatives. I think there are more than what he gives. So we hope to discuss those, God willing, next week. Before we close with prayer, any questions or comments on any of what we've talked about this morning? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we pray that you would grant to your people good leadership. We pray that those who have been called by Christ to shepherd in love for the Savior, showing love for the flock, that these should have a clear vision of their calling. By the Spirit, you would give strength for that calling. And Father, we pray, as your word reveals, that you give that leadership for the good of your flock, that you would work that good. And Heavenly Father, as we consider in the coming weeks the issue of incorporation, we pray that we may have attentive minds, diligent to understand the issues involved, and that you would give us wisdom to deal with those things. Father, we are grateful that we have recourse to you for your help. We pray that you would glorify yourself through your people. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.